All right. Well, this is a very exciting day. We're making progress, and part of the reason why it's exciting is we hit the halfway point of Revelation, right? Whew! Which, if you know, you know, if you're doing your math, any of you good at math, right? Didier is studying math for the GRE, so he might not be the guy we want to consult, right? But we're halfway through the book of Revelation, but we're way past through the halfway part in the calendar. So we're picking up the pace, right? Because it's a school calendar. We started like in August, right? And we're only going till May. So we got to pick up the pace if we're going to finish Revelation. So tonight we're going to do something bold and daring. We're going to take all of Revelation 10 and 11, right? So lots of little details. We won't be able to cover every single detail. But thank you. Thank you. Once again, the Bionic Man. Clips. All right. So let me just do a little mini review because it's very important as we start working through these cycles and we start seeing the work of recapitulation to be able to have the various cycles in our mind as we're considering a new cycle. So the first kind of cycle of judgment we looked at was the seven seals, right? What were the seals, right? They were the seals that were on the scroll, and the scroll represents what? Anyone want to take a stab at that? What's the scroll represent? Okay, not just the law, right? Because we have to, it's this great question, who's worthy to open it, right? It is, so what did we say? What does this scroll with its seals represent? Yeah, it's the Lord's ultimate plan of salvation and judgment to the end of history. So often when we see a scroll in the scriptures, it is referencing the law, but this is a special scroll sealing up from Daniel 12 all of God's plans and purposes for judgment and salvation unto the end of history. And now Jesus is the one who's able to take that scroll and open it and execute God's plans of judgment and salvation to the end of history. So you'll remember they came in little bunches. This is important to remember. 1 through 4, as they opened the first seals, we see works of devastation on the earth brought about primarily through human agency, right? So all of this is part of God's judgment on the earth, but as these seals are opened up, we see devastation on the earth primarily through human agency, conquest, violence, famine, and death, right? Brought about. Then we have the other thing that's really important to note is that this is building to a kind of climax with the sixth seal. And with the sixth seal, we see comprehensive judgment on the earth and all of its inhabitants, right? So that which was limited, working its way through the earth, now in the sixth seal, comprehensive judgment coming on the whole of the earth, ending with this great question: who can stand in light of the great day of wrath that comes for everyone, small and great? Who can stand, right? So here we have comprehensive, cosmic judgment on the whole earth, right? And then when we get to the seventh seal, right, we have silence in the heavens, which we said that Old Testament reference. What does this silence correspond to? Anyone remember? The Old Testament, why is there silence in the heavens? Silence corresponding to? Okay, not just God speaking, that's right, but even more specifically, like we looked at multiple verses where this silence in the heavens corresponds to the great day of the Lord. That is the reason why all are to keep silent, for God is coming in judgment. So now, the warning in the sixth seal of this comprehensive cosmic judgment now gives way to the silence in heaven and the great, full, complete judgment of God in its comprehensive fullness, right? But there's this then interlude, which we're going to want to keep in mind, right? Between the sixth and the seventh, this great question, who can stand? is then answered in this interlude, right? Comprehensive cosmic judgment is coming on the whole earth. It's completed with the seventh seal and the silence in heaven because the great day of the Lord has come in all of its fullness. But in between these, we have an answer to the question, who can stand? We see this number, the 144,000, right? Of all the tribes of Israel. There, the number is declared. He hears the number of those who are sealed on earth, right? And we said, I think the best reading of this is not to read it literally, but that this is 12 times 12 times 1,000. So it's complete fullness of all the people of God, of spiritual Israel in purity, are all numbered and sealed so that they're able to withstand the great cosmic judgment of God. That's the first half of chapter 7. And then we see this innumerable throng in heaven from every tongue, tribe, and nation, right? And what we've been arguing is that this number of the sealed corresponds then to this. It's like he hears this number and then he turns and he symbolically, and then he turns and sees it in its fullness. A number that can't be numbered from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And so here's the message of the first seven seals. God is bringing about his plans of judgment and salvation to the very end of all things, right? On the end of this age, the ushering in of the new age. He's bringing devastation on the earth in the here and now, primarily through human agency, culminating in comprehensive cosmic judgment on the whole earth in the fullness of the day of the Lord. In light of that judgment, who can stand? All of God's people. None shall be lost. The complete fullness of his people throughout the ages, fullness upon fullness, 12 times 12 times 1,000, a number that cannot be numbered from every tongue, tribe, and nation. All of God's people are getting saved. The complete fullness of them. So even as he brings his judgment in comprehensive ways on all things, all of his people are getting saved. You see that message? It's important to keep in mind, because I'm going to argue in some form or fashion, that is like the message of all these cycles. So now we come to a new cycle, right? We started this cycle last time, the seven trumpets, right? And we said, should we read the seven trumpets as things that come after this? I think that's very problematic, because what happens here in this cycle, comprehensive cosmic judgment on all the heavens and the earth and all its inhabitants, and we see the comprehensive salvation of all of God's people. So we're not starting a new cycle of judgment that comes after that, but it's really like we're going to a film festival on salvation and judgment, and we're going to watch a series of short films that are all essentially bringing the same message, but they're doing so from different angles in order to highlight different elements and aspects of God's salvation and judgment. So here we're experiencing, it's like one film comes to an end with thunder and lightning and great earthquakes. That's what happens at the end of chapter 7, and that's really important. Or the beginning of chapter 8, that's really important because we're going to see that at the end of this cycle. We're going to see that at the end of the next cycle. It's like those are the closing credits, right, of this first little short film. Now we come to the second short film, the seven trumpets. So what's the word, big fancy word, that you can use at cocktail parties to impress all your elite friends about the relationship between the seven seals and the seven trumpets? Recapitulation, right? We're retelling the story. So now we're in the seven trumpets. So interestingly, what do we have? We have the first four trumpets, announcements of judgment, right? And they're kind of grouped together in a similar way to the first four seals being grouped together. Except here we have devastation primarily affecting human beings through human agency. But what do we have here in the first four trumpets? It's a different angle. It's a different perspective. It's highlighting different things. What's happening in the first four trumpets? Where's the judgment falling? On the earth, right? So the emphasis is on the earth, right? So we have There's different things that we can consider and think about. The fact that the curse of sin rests on the whole creation, that the whole creation is under the curse of God's judgment. And now this is almost like an act of decreation, right? As God is bringing his judgment to bear on the world that he has made and the world that is under the curse, his curse for sin. There's also echoes of what? As we read these different judgments, we say, wait a second, I've heard judgments kind of like these before. Where do we hear those judgments in Scripture? In Exodus, right? So these are judgments on the earth that have a more close parallel with the Exodus judgments. So God is bringing judgment on the earth. We could say on all the pagan gods that represent, the judgment in Exodus on the earth was also a judgment on Exodus's God. So God's bringing judgment on the earth. He's bringing judgment that echoes this great Exodus judgment. Then we go forth. We see the fifth seal. The fifth trumpet. And what we have there is we see Satan unleashed to afflict those who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. So there's an echo here because these are the ones who are sealed. And here we have Satan afflicting those who have no seal. The seal of God is not on their forehead. So this is a kind of satanic affliction of non-believers. And then we come to the sixth trumpet in which we see devastation rolling forth on the earth in ways that actually kind of reflect and parallel some of the things we see in the first seals. We see conquest, we see war, we see death moving forward through violent. So this again is devastation primarily on human beings, inflicted by human beings, right? And all of this is coming under the sovereign hand of God as he is executing his judgments on all the earth, right? Whew. And then, that's as far as we got last time. Now, when we get to the seventh seal, seventh trumpet, let's go ahead and look at that first. The seventh trumpet comes to us in the end of chapter 11, right? Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. This begins with verse 15. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. For you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth, right? And God's temple in heaven was opened. The Ark of the Covenant was seen in his temple. This is the exact same language that ended the first cycle. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake and heavy hail, right? So what do we see here? Well, what we see is that God has come to a place of total and complete victory. He saved all of his people. The nations have raged against him, and he has defeated them all, right? So we have this conclusion of comprehensive judgment and comprehensive salvation. Okay? And then it concludes with the same kind of end credits that we have here, right? And shockingly, right, this doesn't happen every time, but it certainly happens here. We now have this significant interlude between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. Just like we had an interlude here where judgment is pouring forth in a comprehensive way. And the message here is, who can be saved? All of God's people can be saved. Now we see the account of comprehensive judgment coming on the whole earth, right? Bringing about what we know will be the complete salvation and complete judgment of his people. And there's going to be, what would we expect here? Based on if we see a pattern developing, what would we expect to find in this kind of interlude between six and seven? Something about who will be saved, okay? Some kind of message of reassurance and hope in the midst of God's judgment going forth in a comprehensive way, right? But we might expect to see something slightly a similar message, but a nuanced message, because we've already done this one once, right? So we might expect to find something a little different. And lo and behold, that is what we find. So, chapters 10 and 11, we now have this interlude, our interlude between 6 and 7. And it breaks into two very distinct parts, which somebody wisely called chapter 10 and chapter 11, right? So first we have chapter 10. And chapter 10, kind of break, what we have here is we have this progression where we have an angel, we have the identity of a scroll, we have the angel speaking, right? And then we have John taking the scroll and eating it. And then we have John giving testimony. Okay? Let's consider this together. I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun, his legs like pillars of fire. Okay? Well, that's a very interesting description, right? Where have we seen some of those elements before? Back in chapter 1, right? And who did those features belong to in chapter 1? They belong to Jesus. So, some people have argued in a pretty distinct way that this angel here is none other than the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Greg Beale makes that argument. Greg Beale is just way smarter than me and knows Revelation way better than me. But, and he makes the argument for those reasons, that the features we see ascribed to this angel are the very same features that we see ascribed to Jesus in chapter 1. Others have argued that this is not Jesus, but this is a servant of Jesus, right? An angelic might is a mighty angel, a heavenly servant, even of the Lord Jesus Christ, who bears some of his qualities, right? And this would be similar to what we see in Daniel 10, where we see a mighty angel going forth who actually seems to have some of the characteristics of God himself, and yet it's very clear in the context that he's an angel because he's actually held up by the prince of Persia until Michael could come and rescue him. So that's clearly not Jesus, right? So I'm not going to spend a lot of time. Some people would say this is Jesus himself, and some people would say this is an angelic servant of Jesus who bears some of the marks of his glory. I don't think it really ultimately changes that much, but you should know that really good conservative, evangelical, reformed Bible scholars on both sides are on both sides of that debate. So we'll just leave it at that. Then it says, he had a little scroll open in his hand. He set his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land, and he called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring, right? So clearly, this is language that we do see in some of the prophets, the roaring authority. So this one is speaking. If he's not Jesus, if he's an angel, he's still speaking with God's authority and declaring, speaking forth with God's power. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. So there's a kind of comprehensive, authoritative, divine testimony, either because this one is God, the Son of Man, or he's representing God in a very intimate way, right? And it says that he has a little scroll. Now this again, what scroll is he talking about, right? Well, it could be that he's talking about, in context, it could be that he's talking about the scroll that we've already seen and identified. The purpose of God going forth, right? Unto the end of the world. That scroll has now been opened. So perhaps that's the scroll of God's plans of judgment and salvation going forth to the ends of the earth. And that's the very scroll that we have in question. Could be the case there, right? And then he says, seal up, what the seven thunders have said. Do not write it down. So I'm not exactly sure what that content is, the seven thunders, the trumpeting, the thunder of God. But then this, I think it's clear, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and the land raised his right hand to heaven, swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled. So here's what he's saying. This is coming. The seventh, and we have to flip the board around. The seventh trumpet is coming, which is the final announcement and bringing all of God's plans of judgment and salvation to fulfillment. That's coming, he says. But as that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, right, that's what we just said, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. So can anyone remember a story in the Old Testament, anything like this, where a prophet is told to take a scroll and to eat it, and that there will be this kind of sweetness and bitterness to what he is about to, like, is it anyone? Ezekiel, right. So this is paralleling the prophetic call of Ezekiel to take the very message of God, right? And if it is, in fact, you know, some have argued it's the scroll, the seven-sealed scroll that's now open. Some have argued, well, the scroll is really the rest of the book of Revelation. But what we can say, I think what this scroll is embodying is not just teaching the law per se, but it's teaching the message of God's salvation and judgment to the end of all things, right? And now he's saying you need to take this scroll and eat it, similar to Ezekiel, who was to bring a message of salvation and a message of devastating judgment. There's going to be a sweetness to it, but also a bitterness to it, because you're going to be a herald of salvation and judgment, right? And then you are going to go, John, and bear witness. You are going to testify, so you're taking it in and you're going to speak it out, right? Now, this is interesting to see this kind of the way this has been passed down, right? It seems to echo the very structure, if you remember, going all the way back to Revelation 1, right? There we see at the very opening verses, right? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw, right? So there's the very structure, right? God has this scroll. Where did this scroll start? If this scroll is the scroll, the seven-sealed scroll that Jesus has now opened, where did it start? Well, I mean, like in Revelation, in the context of Revelation, where did we first encounter this scroll? Anyone remember? In Revelation 5, right? And who has the scroll in Revelation 5? Remember, everyone's like, who is worthy to open the scroll? Who has the scroll? So God has the scroll initially, right? And then who's worthy? Jesus is the one who's worthy to take it. So he takes it. And now what has he done? He's given it to an angel, right? And the angel is giving it to John, so that John can actually bear witness to all that he has seen, right? So the very structure that we see in the opening verses, I would say, is repeated here, that the scroll has gone from God. Jesus has now given it to this angel, who then gives it to John. He eats it so that he can bear witness to all that he has seen and heard, right? So any questions about that? Good, because chapter 10 is way easier to understand than chapter 11. Right? So if we're bogged down in 10, then we're going to get really, really lost here. All right. So that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing this. He's receiving the message of God's salvation and judgment. He's taking it in. just in the spirit of Ezekiel, eating the scroll, the sweetness, the bitterness, and now he's going to testify going forward. So what might we expect the next chapter to actually be about? Testifying. Woohoo, you guys are smart, right? And lo and behold, that's exactly what we find, right? So now here in chapter 11, this is the story of the two witnesses. Just super clear and easy to understand, right? All right. So now he's going to testify, right? And then he says, I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it's given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Okay. We've been wrestling with this again and again, right? Two big schools of thought in how to read the book of Revelation. One is to read all of the images and numbers in a more literal fashion, and one is to read them in a more symbolic fashion, right? So, and we've, in general, taken what approach? Symbolic, right? Because we think that's more, not just because it's, because I think it's more faithful to the nature of apocalyptic literature itself, going all the way back to how to read the book of Daniel, right? So here we have, the first thing we have is we have this, we're going to here to measure the temple, right? And those who are worshiping in the temple, right? So it's a, so this is interesting. It's not just temple measurements. This is also interesting though, it's worth considering. Who also in the Old Testament put out measurements of a temple? Anyone? No, not Daniel. Good. Ezekiel, right? Ezekiel. So what's interesting is Ezekiel eats this scroll. He gives a message of salvation and judgment, and then he is actually, at the end, given this vision of a new temple, right? So here, we have someone eating the scroll, and right away, what do they begin to do? They begin, they're going forth with measuring the temple and those who are in it. So, we're gonna have to ask ourselves really quickly if this is literal or symbolic, right? If it is literal, then he's measuring the temple, right? And some would say, if they're a preterist, he's measuring the temple. The temple's going to end up getting destroyed. Others would say he's measuring the new temple. You know, but if it's symbolic, which I think is the better way to read it, what would be the primary symbol of what the temple represents? Okay. Good. So it could. What do we have in the temple? We have it marks the presence of God. Right? What's interesting is we know that the New Testament takes this and says not only is it the place where God dwells, but God not only dwells in a building, but he dwells in his people, right? So that Paul can say in 1 Corinthians, like, we are the temple, right? And then also, he's told to measure not just the temple, but he's also told to measure the people who worship there. So if this is, in fact, a measuring of the temple in symbolic, it's God present among his people. Okay? Present among his people. So he's taking a measurement of God among his people. He's told to worship measure the temple of God, to give an account of it and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, right? So if you know anything about the temple, the original temple, you would have had the temple structure. Within the temple structure, you would have the holy place and the most holy place, but then there was courts outside, right? And the biggest outside court in the temple, does anybody know what that was called? The court of the Gentiles, right? So Gentiles were actually allowed there, but not allowed into the kind of inner courts and not allowed into the temple itself. So here we see that there is, if we're reading this symbolically, And they're to measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. That would seem to be the presence of God among his people. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. So what is going on here, right? I think what is going on here is that here in this interlude between the message of devastating judgment and the triumph of God's people, there's a sense in which the temple is being measured and identified, but a distinction is being made between kind of the people of God who are being preserved in the kind of inner sanctum and yet also being trampled and afflicted in this outer court, right? And this is going to happen for 42 months. Okay, now this is an interesting time, right? Some people are going to get very literal here. 42 months is how long? Anyone know? 3.5 years. About what would that be in terms of days? You don't have to do math in your head. It's like in the text. 1260. Very good, right? 1260. Hey, you're ready for the GRE, man. So these are things we're going to hear throughout the book of Revelation. 42 months, 3.5 years, 1260 days. Some people will interpret all these things literally, and part of what they try to do is calculate out a 7-year period at the very end of history, and they try to break down the events that will take place within that 7-year period. So half of it, this is going to happen, then there'll be a little period where this happens, there'll be a little period where this happens. The other thing that we're going to see is we're going to see the phrase time, times, and half a time. Let me just say, how many times are there in time, times, and half a time? 3.5, right? So I'm going to argue all of these are referring to the same kind of period of time, but referring to it in different ways. And if, in fact, it's symbolic, what could 3.5, what would 3.5 represent in terms of its symbolism? I would argue that probably this should be understood in relationship to 7. So what does 7 represent? We've already talked about this. Fullness of time, right? Going back to the fullness of the creation day, right? So 3.5 would seem to be in reference to 7, right? A time that is, that there's definite duration, but it's limited, And not full. It comes to a definite and complete end. So all things like the sevens kind of in Revelation represent fullness and completeness. 3.5 is, yes, complete, but complete and cut off and limited in relationship to that which is full. Okay? So that's what I would argue is going on with all of these numbers. When you see these numbers in Revelation, you're going to see the 3.5 in relation to the 7. So they're all, so what would this mean then? Let's go back and try to put these pieces together. So that, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple, leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Now again, some people are going to take that literally, and the holy city would be what? Jerusalem. It's possible, but it could be then that what we're seeing here is Zion, the holy city, is symbolic spiritual language to refer to what? Yes, like we have it in all of our hymns, right? Oh, Zion, haste, your mission high fulfilling, right? So there's this idea that the temple is a representation of the people of God. The holy city is also a representation of the whole of God, holy of the people of God. And so what we have here is that the people of God are simultaneously measured, counted out, and given over to the nations where they will be trampled for a period of time, right? And during this same period of time, right, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So what it seems to me that's going on here is that God is saying that the temple representing his presence among his people, the holy city, which embodies the same spiritual reality, are being preserved, and they're going to have a bold witness, but they're also going to be afflicted for a definite period of time, right? A period of time that will come to a definite end. So that the church is being, as we looked at the seven seals, they're sealed, they're preserved, but it doesn't mean that we're going to get sealed and then just kind of pass through all the troubles and trials of this world and then end up in heaven. That we're actually being sealed, measured, accounted, and that we're going to be, and we're given witness for a period of time, while at the same time we're also being afflicted and tried and troubled by the nations. So this is an account of a witnessing but persecuted church. That's what seems to be going on here. And this church, I would argue, is embodied in the presence of these two witnesses, right? Let me go over here. How many whiteboards should one guy need, right? Apparently, I need even more, right? So now we have these two witnesses, right? Who are to what? Two olive trees, and they are two lampstands, right? Now, so what I would say is, at some level, everyone can agree that some kind of symbolism is going on here, right? Because, you know, unless you are reading George MacDonald's Fantasties, right? People and trees are like generally different, right? So you have these two witnesses represented as two olive trees who are also represented as two lampstands. Lampstands tends already in Revelation is symbolic for what? Churches, right? Now, these two witnesses could be two literal individuals who show up in the last 7 years of history, right? Altogether possible with a literal reading. But if we're going, we already know the two witnesses are symbolically recognized as olive trees. Does anyone know where these two olive tree language, where that comes from? Where two individuals are represented in the Old Testament as two olive trees. Anyone? Bueller. In Zechariah 4, we have the representation of two olive trees who actually represent the kingly rule of Zerubbabel and the priestly ministry of Joshua, right? So the two olive trees are represented as the ruling and priestly functions of God's people. Now again, the question is, are the two witnesses, right, two literal people, or are they representing kind of the ruling and priestly ministry of the church? I think we might be getting on to something. Also, who are kind of identified as the two great witnesses of the Old Testament? Anyone? Moses and Elijah, right? So that Jesus appears on the transfiguration with the two witnesses. They often represent the law and the prophets, right? So here's what I want. Go with me here, right? That if this is actually testifying to the presence of the church who will be a witnessing yet persecuted people, right? Then what we have here is two witnesses in the kind of spirit of Moses and Elijah. And just in case you're thinking, well, maybe you're making up the Moses and Elijah thing. Listen to what these two witnesses have the power to do, right? Two olive trees, two lampstands stand before the Lord, right? If anyone would harm them, fire pours forth from their mouth, consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. Elijah. And they have the power over waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Moses, right? So again, it could be that in the last 7 years of history, there will be two guys who will come along with the same literal powers that were given to Elijah. Or it could be that the temple, the holy city, which is the presence of God in his people, which will be a witness-bearing church, is now embodied in the presence of these two witnesses. And this connection to Moses and Elijah is not so much to say that they will have the literal, they will execute these powers in a literal fashion in the last 7 years of history, but to say they have the same kind of authoritative witness to declare the word of God that Moses and Elijah had. And they are speaking the very word of God concerning judgment and salvation. So they bear witness for this period of 1260 days. And they do so, the church, and I'll argue, the witnesses are the churches who are also represented, you know, the olive trees, which are in the spirit. So you have multiple symbols going on at the same time. It's like, how many different ways can you say the witnessing church, right? Here you say the measurement of the temple and the people who are in it, who will bear witness for this period of time, embodied in this image of two witnesses in the spirit of Moses and Elijah, who are also represented as two olive trees, in the spirit of Zerubbabel and Joshua, who are also represented as two lampstands, which is actually the image given for the churches. So what we have, I think, is a picture of the church's authoritative witness, even under hostility and persecution. Okay, let's keep going. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them. This is a new character that's been introduced. It's the first time we've encountered the beast. We'll see a lot more of him later, right? But beast as a, could be an actual monster, right? But beast in Old Testament imagery tends to be what? What are beasts in terms of Old Testament apocalyptic imagery? Go back to Daniel. Kings, kingdoms, right? So there's kings and kingdoms, worldly power rises up, right, to make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. Now, this is interesting, right? Because what city is that? That's where the Lord was crucified, right, is in Jerusalem. So what's interesting, right, is you have this, when in the first, he's talking about the holy city, right? And I think that's actually a reference to the people of God. Now he's talking about Jerusalem, but he's actually saying that's actually like Sodom and Egypt, right? So he's making this connection between kind of the, and I don't, so I think he could be saying in the first century, right, like the church is persecuted hostily, even in the very place where Jesus was crucified, right, in Jerusalem itself. But I think what's interesting is now Jerusalem, literal Jerusalem, in one sense, Jerusalem as the holy city, as Zion, is a symbol for the people of God. But also Jerusalem as a literal city is now actually identified with Sodom, Egypt. So it's not that the city itself is so special in and of itself. It's that the people of God who believe as part of God's promises, they are the ones who are the very people of God, and we are the holy city. But here, the church is persecuted, and for 3.5 days, now that's an interesting number, right? Okay. for 3.5 days, right? Some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nation will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The rest were terrified, gave glory to the God of heaven, which then leads into the seventh and final trumpet. So let me just say this. We've got this kind of a complicated passage here, but if we've got this 3.5 days, so what have we already kind of said 3.5 seems to represent in Revelation in relation to 7? A limited time, right? That has a definite end, right? So what would be the, and so what we know is the witnesses are bearing witness, right? The church is bearing witness for a period of 3.5 years, right? While they're being persecuted for a similar time of 3.5 years. And now, at the end of that, there's a period of 3.5 days. What do you think is significant about that? It's really short. So there's a period at the end of the church's witness, right? And the end of the church's persecution, a very short period of time, right? I don't think it's 3.5 literal days, but I think the significance is there's a short period of time where the world actually says, "We won! Ha 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 ha! We have killed and persecuted the church. We have triumphed over it," right? We don't have to listen to their preaching anymore, right? And then, even as they have persecuted the church unto death, the church experiences, the church is brought back to life. They experience resurrection, right? They're brought up into heaven. The seventh trumpet is blown, and the people of God are saved, and all of God's enemies are defeated, right? So this is a complicated passage. If you try to put all the jigsaw pieces together in a literal fashion, it gets even way more complicated. But what I would argue is that the message here is that these two are test, they're kind of, these are like two little short films within a short film, right? So the seven trumpets are kind of a complete unit within that, which is interesting, just like you had in the seven seals. Remember, you had two pictures, the 144,000 and the number that couldn't be numbered. So like two pictures of the same reality, but from different perspectives, right? So what I would argue you have here in the interlude between the sixth and the seventh seal are two short pictures of the same reality, right? But, and what do we have here? It's that the church is going to actually be to suffer persecution for a finite, definite period of time that will come to a definite end, and they will bear witness in that same time period. They will bear full witness in all the time that the Lord has them. And then over here, we have, I think, the same argument being presented differently with different symbolic images, where the two witnesses embodying the authoritative work, the word ministry of Moses and Elijah, which are the two olive trees, bearing symbolic witness to the ruling and prophetic ministry of Zerubbabel and Joshua, the very people of God, which are the lampstands, which are actually symbolic representations of the churches, that the church is going to bear witness for 3.5 years, right? For a definite period of time. And that ministry of the word, it can't be stopped. It's going to take place for the fullness of the time that God allots it. And then God's going to allow the church to be persecuted during that time. And it will seem as if the church is defeated. People will suffer and bear witness even unto death. And for a short period of time, the world will say, ha ha, we win. And God will raise the church in glory into comprehensive salvation, and he will comprehensively defeat all of his enemies. I think that's the message of this kind of witness of the temple that's measured. Part of it is being protected so the nations can't get in there and trample that, but they can trample the outer court. So it's both a message of they're going to be persecuted and protected. Here, what do we have? They're going to be persecuted and ultimately protected even in the face of death unto eternal victory. So let me kind of wrap this with a quote. This is from Dennis Johnson. I really like his commentary. He has this to say. It's an extended quote. In 1920, Europe was reeling from the Great War, as it was then known, and Bolshevism was rising in Russia. Irish poet William Butler Yeats penned his foreboding sense of civilization's meltdown in his poem, The Second Coming. He wrote this: things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. And then Johnson continues, when evil is everywhere and the world is ripe for judgment, can God protect his own? When economies crash, when civil order falters and the social fabric frays, when restraint and respect give way to rude aggression and random violence, when greed and animal appetite reign supreme, when consensus and community decompose into culture wars, this question weighs on the hearts of God's people. Can God keep Jesus' little flock safe as they stand, it seems, defenseless in the crossfire? On the one hand, Christian believers will be targeted for attack by people who hate our King, his purity, and even his mercy. And on the other, God calls us to stay involved in the broader community, testifying even as that community rushes pell-mell towards its rendezvous with God's wrath. Even if our enemy's persecution does not destroy us, we might be cut down by friendly fire as our champion launches his counterstrike in our defense, right? God's bringing judgment on the world. The world is wicked. And we kind of go, what chance do we have, right? We're persecuted. We're a part of, John says from the beginning, I'm your partner in the tribulation, right? And here's the great message of Revelation coming to us again and again from various angles, but the message rings louder and louder as the book progresses. God is going to protect, he's going to seal, he's going to measure the fullness of his people. And so even as he allows the world to persecute and seemingly triumph over the church, it is not so. Because in the midst of that, he's raising up the church's witness. The church will bear witness, even a persecuted witness, even a witness unto death. And that witness will go forth. In the full time that God is allowing the church to suffer trial, we will continue to bear witness till the very end, even unto death. And he will raise the church to resurrected glory and full salvation and victory. And he will defeat every foe. So if someone wants to come up to me and say, you totally missed the point. In the last 7 years of history, this is going to happen for 3.5 years, and this is going to happen in the temple, but then something's going to happen outside the temple, and it's all kind of micro. If we get to the end of history and I go, well, looks like that's actually what happened in the last 7 years, right? I'll be the first guy in line to be like, remember that series I did on Revelation? Boy, was I wrong. But here's what I'm absolutely confident will still be true. Everything I just told you, right? That the church will actually be measured, sealed, protected by the Lord Jesus in its fullness. even as God allows us to suffer persecution. But in the midst of that persecution, the church will bear witness to the very end, even unto death. And if we are killed and we will die, we will be raised unto glory. The witness of the church cannot be thwarted. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the forward march of the church. You cannot, will not be able to silence the church in history. It will bear witness in the spirit of Moses and Elijah and Zerubbabel and Joshua. The church will bear witness to the testimony of Jesus in salvation and judgment to the very end of history. And then, if we're killed for it, we'll be raised to eternal glory. And the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, and we will be with the Lord forever. So, persecuted church, don't spend your time worrying about what's going to happen in the last 7 years of history. Trust in the Lord. Bear witness to his kingdom work, his judgment and salvation through the death and resurrection of Christ. And let's help each other to say, let's stand firm. Let's have courage. We will be persecuted. It doesn't mean God has abandoned us. It means we're facing trial, even unto death, unto ultimate victory. And even if the last 7 years of world history is a little wonkier and more specific than I thought, everything I just told you will still be true. Okay? And you can still read Revelation 10 and 11 in every generation and go, you know what? We should be bold and we should bear witness about Jesus, even unto death, unto eternal glory.